Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek here on Concord Matters concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study and clear, concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our studies with kind of a short series on how the Lutheran confessions affect our daily vocations, clearly by the Word of God, as the Lutheran confessions are in accordance with the Word of God. And we started with simplicity with Pastor Andy Wright. What is the Book of Concord? The reality is, I should have started with that when I started here on Concord Matters, but it was so great to go back to those basics. Then he spoke about how the Book of Concord forms us, that it shows us how to confess, not only confession in a Bible study or a time that we are doing papers for our seminary classes or something, but how it forms us to confess in our everyday lives so that people know the fullness of the Word of God, especially the gospel, based on how the confessors confessed it before us. And today we turn to a new question, which is the Book of Concord even practical today? Obviously, we believe it is, but we're going to break that down today on how you can be guided to assure that you know it is practical because, once again, it's in accordance with the Word of God. If you have any questions concerning our studies here on Concord Matters, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor David Jewell of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Arlington, Wisconsin. Pastor Jewell, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you, Brady. It's always a privilege and honor to be with you.
Pastor, let's begin with this, that first of all, when a pastor is installed to his congregation, like you were at St. Peter, we go through a whole list of what they believe and what they will teach, and we'll ask them, do you confess the unaltered Augsburg Confession to be a true exposition of the Holy Scriptures? And do you promise to perform all the duties of your office in accordance with these confessions? Now, it can easily be said, like, well, you know, that's just an old book. We want to make sure that we've crossed the T's and dotted the I's. And, okay, we said we believe this, so we better say we believe it. But all the language in that installation rite says, this is still relevant for us today. So, Pastor, let's just get right to this. Is the Book of Concord still practical today, and why?
Yes, it is. I remember at my ordination, which was 24 years ago this month, making that bold confession before the congregation in which I had been placed to serve at that time in Southern Illinois, and it was the late Herb Miller, may his soul rest in peace, who asked me those questions. And the key phrase there is when the pastor to be ordained joyfully confesses, yes, I confess that my teaching, my doctrine, my life will be in the way of the unaltered Augsburg Confession and its apology, the small and large catechisms of Dr. Martin Luther, the small called articles, which includes the tractate on the power and primacy of the Pope, as well as the formula of Concord. These are, so to speak, the gimbals of the gospel. And the words that come to mind are those last things that are said in that ordination rite, very familiar to you, Brady, as a district president. And I make these my own. Not only are these confessions found in a book that's called the Book of Concord that anybody can go and purchase, but they are also my own personal confession. I wouldn't have said that if I disagreed with it. And I agree with it and confess them to be my own because I truly do believe that the Book of Concord to this day is eminently practical. Everything that the Book of Concord confesses still deals with what we have as Christians who are sinners living under the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These things confess something, and they confess that I'm sick in sin, and my nature is clouded with that sin and broken, and I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and Jesus has taken care of all of my sin and my death and has made a place to be with Him and with his Father and my Father in heaven for all eternity. That's what the Book of Concord confesses, what Scripture teaches. So most certainly it is practical for not just the 16th century or any other century, but especially for the year of our Lord, 2026.
So let's break it down in a very, well, simple and practical way. Where do you want to start with let's break down most parts of the Book of Concord. Where do you want to start to talk about the practicality of this, of the Lutheran Confessions?
Let's start with the one that is perhaps most familiar to our hearers, and especially to you and to me as pastors, and that is Luther's Small Catechism. It is for tweeners and teens, it's kind of the bane of their existence for quite a while when they come to church, because they are steeped in the Book of Concord by having that little piece that's opened up to them that's called Luther's Small Catechism. It's some churches, how kids are confirmed happen different in different places. The congregation in which I serve here, we have a four-year program, and 2 years of it is with the Small Catechism, but 2 years of it as well is just working through the basic stories of Holy Scripture too. So the children that come through here hear the catechism in fifth grade, as well as again in eighth grade, because we also have the practice here of First Communion before confirmation, which happens on a voluntary basis when you finish your first year of confirmation, which is fifth grade here. So we have, in my class, we have fifth graders and eighth graders that are either hearing this for prayerfully, not the first time, but, and also hearing it right before they are confirmed. And what we do is we introduce them to the basics of the Christian faith, because that's what the Small Catechism is. If there's anything in the Lutheran Church that could be called a rule of life, it would be the Small Catechism. It's the layman's explanation of Holy Scripture. What does the Bible tell me about sin? For the Ten Commandments preach repentance. What does the Holy Scripture tell me about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, especially with the need for redemption from sin by Jesus's atoning death upon the cross for my sin and his rising again from the dead? What does the Holy Scripture teach me about prayer? How do I worship my Lord God? And how do I speak to him about all of the things that are on my heart and are on my mind? What does Holy Scripture teach me about my baptism? What are some of the core texts of Holy Scripture that show what my baptism is for me and what our Lord is doing for me in washing me clean from sin and death and the power of the devil? What does Holy Scripture teach me about how I should confess my sin and receive absolution from my pastor or from my neighbor when I have hurt or harmed my neighbor? What is the peculiar church power, as the Catechism calls the office of the keys, in which the church, preachers and hearers together, either loosen sin or retain sin? And that could also take us back to ordination vows too. That'd be a wonderful topic to talk about someday as well on this program, perhaps. And finally, what does Holy Scripture say about eating and drinking Christ's very body and blood for the forgiveness of my sins and the strengthening of my faith? And what does eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ at my altar, at my congregation, confess before not only those people, but also before the world? Now, if that is not practical, I don't know what is practical. And it's the opening volley from the Book of Concord for us, Luther's Small Catechism, the very basics of the Christian faith to which we're always returning, because Martin Luther returned to it too every day. You got to go back to the basics and look to see what Holy Scripture confesses and how this plays out in my life.
And to speak on just basic Christian realities every day with our vocations, it's broken down so perfectly. I mean, not perfectly, so
explicitly.
Explicitly, yeah. That's even better. In the six chief parts, which we'll mention, but also the practicality of the rest of the small catechism. This is one your friend and mine, Heath Curtis, has spoken about that. One of the dangers of saying chief parts is that you kind of act like the other ones don't really matter. And so you have these important instructions of daily prayer. Talk about the daily practical reality of your daily prayer. Then the table of duties is probably, well, explicitly practical as we look at the language there. So can you kind of touch on the table of duties a little bit? Because that really brings us to the forefront of practicality in the Book of Common.
It is. The table of duties, Brady, really are the secret weapon of the small catechism.
Mm.
That's the best way I can put it.
Nice.
Because it gives us, as it were, the guidelines for playing in God's playground.
Mm.
Think of the world as a playground. And when you play in a playground, there's order in the playground. Otherwise, if you don't have order in the playground, you have chaos, and nobody wants to play in a playground of chaos. So we're playing in a playground of order. And how do I deal with my neighbor when I'm playing in my Heavenly Father's playground? And it's eminently practical in the way that it shows us, how do I deal with my neighbor? How do I deal with my family? How do husbands and wives live together? How do we raise our children? How do children deal with others? How do I deal with my ruling authorities? One that I think gets lost sometimes, and it's always good. I'm a circuit visitor now too, in my circuit here in South Wisconsin District. And something that is a circuit visitor that's always good to hold before a congregation when you do a visitation is what hearers owe their pastors and what shepherds and bishops are given to do as pastors, as shepherds of the good shepherd's flock, and how do we treat our pastor, and how do we make sure our pastor's needs are taken care of so that he can focus his attention on preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments and tending to his family so that he doesn't have to go out and find other suitable avenues of employment to help take care of his family so that he can keep that focus. And if you haven't looked at the table of duties in a while, go give that a look sooner than later, because it'll really open up a lot of ways, not only for you to love and to serve your Lord and your neighbor, but also too for prayer. How do I pray for my pastor? Mm-hmm. How do I pray for my spouse? How do I pray for my children? How do I pray for my ruling authorities? And we pray for our ruling authorities whether we agree with their politics or not, because they are God's gift to us. How do I pray for whatever else the table of duties deals with? There's the whole thing. Luther set it up this way to remind us from Holy Scripture what we're given to do and how we play in our Father's playground.
I love it. I'm going to quote that. The Book of Concord gives us the guidelines of playing in the playground of God's kingdom. How would you say it? Say it again.
I guess the way to say it is the Book of Concord is, I sometimes call them the gimbals of the gospel too, but that's probably too much engineering terminology for you. But it's our Heavenly Father's guidelines for playing in his playground.
Nice.
That's really what the world that we live in is, Brady, is our Heavenly Father's playground. And you don't want chaos there. You want order. And this is the order for which we as Christians confess.
Something I love how you mentioned this, where the table of duties not only instructs the Christian on how to live as a baptized child of God, but it also gives the baptized the opportunity to pray. For example, when you look at the table of duties, you have to pray for our youth, as it talks about young men to, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Then it prays for widows. This is something that was quite convicting when I was looking at this recently, is, you know, I need to be praying for widows and widowers as they go through that grief, because they at one time said, I will be with my husband or wife until death do us part. And that happened. and that one flesh union has changed. And so talk about practicalities to everyday life of the Christian. Somebody knows a widow, and here's the opportunity to pray for them and to infer those who are widow or widowers are able to look to Scripture for that guidance. Where? Right here in the Book of Concord. So just a reminder for all of your listeners to look at the table duties again. Not only think about what does it mean for me, which is good, but also how can I then therefore pray for a parent and the child of a worker, of a husband and wife, and to be able to, and your pastor and other workers in the harvest for the sake of that they would live a good and holy life in their own vocations. Pastor, any other thoughts? It's quite the list. We could spend the rest of the day on the list, but just any other thoughts you have on that?
Yeah, it's always something, like I said earlier, Luther even says in the preface to the Small Catechism, which one should not overlook that either, because we need to think of the fact that all Christians are in need of hearing what the Small Catechism has to teach, because I don't know about you, Brady, but I am one thought away from gospel amnesia all the time. And so, like Luther, I crawl back to that book as often as I can to see what the Lord has in store for me in his playground.
So we've covered the small. Any thoughts on the large catechism?
That's the teacher's addition to the Small Catechism. And I think it's good for a Christian to take a look at that. I think it's what would be a great gift for a bride and a groom in marriage when they get married is to buy them a large catechism.
Look out.
So that should the Lord bless them with children, they will need to start teaching the Small Catechism, because the teaching, Brady, begins in the home. It doesn't begin in the church. Pastors are helpers of parents. We're the ones that help the parents teach the children about the basics of the Christian faith. So it's good for parents to get themselves ready to teach their children by reading the large catechism. And if you already have children and they're growing, it's good to stick your nose in the large catechism, because Luther has some great illustrations in all of the chief parts to show parents how they can teach their children this without making it a burden, and also can make it practical, not just in the life of the church, but in the life of the home as well. The catechisms have so much to do with what goes on under your roof, as much as, if not more than, what goes on under the roof of a church building. That's maybe a little suggestion I'd make for you is, why not a large catechism for a wedding gift?
Is it a Target so you can put on the register, or how does that work?
Well, Brady, it's at Concordia Publishing House, publishers of fine Orthodox Lutheran material. That's a great place to go find it. But I think, note to self, CPH needs to come out with a wedding register. I think that's
there it is. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to text Jonathan Schultz today, and I'm going to make that request. I love it. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Wedding register for Concordia Publishing House. You've heard it here, folks. Something that's really striking to me when you talk about the large catechism being practical is, one, how much Luther focuses on the first commandment in the large catechism. He's so short in the small catechism, but he expounds on it in such a robust way, because it's so practical in this. If we do not fear, love, and trust in God, we are not going to be able to filter through in faith how to fulfill the fifth commandment or the sixth commandment or the seventh commandment or the eighth, whatever the list might be. So he gives a robust understanding of how that we shall have no other gods. And to be able, once we have that established practicality, one, practical, but two, the practicalities of the rest of those commandments will come into place as we put on, as I like to say, my gospel goggles or Christ goggles. To remind you that we do all of this in faith, because the work has been done in Christ. So, Pastor, other reflections? The Ten Commandments, I found when we went through this, and I encourage our listeners to listen to all the wonderful guests we had for the Large Catechism. The Ten Commandments, we spent a long time simply because of how important the practicality of how Luther expounds that, always looking back to faith in Christ. So any thoughts you have on the Ten Commandments?
The one last thought I'd bring up is a little tip that I got from Robert Kolb's book, Teaching God's Children His Teaching, which you might ought to also add to the wedding register from Concordia Publishing
House.
That's a fantastic book. And yeah, this could be a thing. And Robert Kolb says that in teaching the Ten Commandments, you want to spend a great deal of time on the first commandment. And that's where Luther spends a great deal of time in the Large Catechism, because the other nine commandments pretty much give you commentary on the first commandment, which is we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, as Luther teaches us to confess about you shall have no other gods. And the fact that the human heart is an idol factory, it just pumps out false gods every time blood courses through that organ. And in so doing, it preaches repentance and prepares us for the forgiveness that Jesus gives us, who is the one and only God for us.
And then we come to prayer. I mean, the practicality of knowing who God is something that obviously flows down to everything that we do as an identity, as a child of God. The petitions in the Lord's Prayer, I would argue, and this is what we spoke about quite a bit, we went through the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism, is that the Lord's Prayer is one of those like, oh, got it, I memorized it, let's move on. But let me just read part of the Small Catechism, but obviously it's also in the Large Catechism, about the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. What does this mean? God certainly gives daily bread to us, to everyone, without our prayer, even to all people. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. Talk about a practicality every day where you're like, every day you're surrounded by daily bread that the Lord gives to you. And he gives a list, by the way, he gives an even better list in the Large Catechism of what that looks like. But we pray that the Lord would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. There it is. Once again, very practical for us. What are the gifts that you have, the daily bread the Lord has given to you, that you can give thanks to for the Lord, to the Lord today? Pastor, other thoughts you have on prayer in the Large Catechism?
The fourth petition is the fulcrum of the Lord's Prayer. It's where everything kind of teeter-totters. We've been praying for what our Lord is what we ask him to give us, and then it moves on to that very practical thing of daily bread, forgiving our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. That's a very good point, Brady, and I'm glad you brought that up.
The fulcrum of the Lord's Prayer. Is that what you just said? Here we go.
Yes, sir.
All right. For our listeners, I challenge you, and send us an email if you come up with all the statements that Pastor Jewel is coming up with today. Maybe to come up with them, he obviously has used them before, but if write these all down, and maybe we can write a book that could be, you could write a book on that could be a wedding register for CPH. We'll see what happens. The fulcrum of the Lord's Prayer. There we go. Got it. Okay. Other insights you have in the Large Catechism you want to highlight, Pastor?
Boy, it's worth a read for all Christians about once a year, because if you think you learned it all in the Small Catechism, you realize very quickly, and this is what I tell my confirmands every year, this is the end of the beginning of your learning of what it is to be a Christian. Yes, you could stop here, but boy, is there so much left to learn, and I have a feeling that you and I will unpack some of that pretty soon.
Let's get to it. But first, we need to take our break. We'll be right back as we answer the question, is the Book of Concord even practical? So stick around.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are answering the question, is the Book of Concord even practical? With Pastor David Jewell of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Arlington, Wisconsin. Pastor, so far we have gotten through the large catechism. Maybe you want to highlight something more on that, but we can move forward to the next round of practical parts of the Book of Concord, which it all is. Maybe go to the Augsburg and the Apology. What do you think?
Yeah, let's do that. The Augsburg Confession and its Apology, and really the rest of all of the other component parts of the Book of Concord are practical because they're laid out in very logical, rational ways. There are 28 articles in the Augsburg Confession. 21 of them are set up in such a way as the confessor is saying, look, this is what the Church Catholic has said since time immemorial. This is what Holy Scripture teaches. This is how it is organized for us into doctrine. This is what the Church confesses before the world about sin, about grace, about Jesus, about all of the, about things even that seem very nitpicky, like no one should preach or teach in the Church unless they have a divine call. Unless they are in Latin. Here's our Latin vocable for the day. Rite vocatus, rightly called. And as a circuit visitor, that's a very important thing to talk to a vacant congregation about, is what is rite vocatus, properly called, rightly called. And then you have seven articles that deal with, we have some problems with the Roman Catholic Church, and here's what they are, and can we have a nice conversation about this very soon, because we think for the unity of the Church, these are very important things to deal with. And so the Augsburg Confession gives you the basics of it. It's kind of like the small catechism of the Augsburg Confession, if you want to speak that way. And then you have the Apology, which I think it needs to be said, doesn't mean we're sorry we wrote this. It's really a defense of what we wrote. If you need further explanation, and the document probably needed some further explanation, especially when there was a rebuttal to it, and the rebuttal was misunderstanding what was being said. At the heart of the Apology is something that is very trepidatious to a first-time reader, and frankly, to probably a 20th-time reader or more. And that is that very large chunk in the middle of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession that deals with Article 4, and really it also deals with a few other articles too. But if you take the time to just isolate that from the rest of the Apology and sit down over a long period of time and read Philip Melanchthon's defense of Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, first of all, you will see how biblical it is, and the argument is grounded in sacred scripture. You'll also see just how logical the argument that he makes is. And if you take it in bite-sized chunks, and maybe with a little help from a trail guide, chiefly your pastor, who should also be reading his Book of Concord on a regular basis, maybe your pastor can give you some help when you work through that section of the Apology, because there is an awful lot of philosophy that's in there, and especially medieval philosophy, and an awful lot of logic. And so if you don't have a solid background in logic or in philosophy, you're probably going to need just a little bit of someone to hold your hand to walk you through this. And The man I want to mention right now who held my hand the first time I read through and studied deeply the Book of Concord was the late Professor Kurt Marquardt. May his soul rest in peace as well. Here's a man who, he's the one truly, Brady, who planted the seed in me of this Book of Concord not only is teachable to lay people, but is readable for lay people. It's not just a theological book that ivory tower theologians should be reading. This can be brought down to one and two syllable words. And sometimes you do need a trail guide. And that's what a pastor, or in my case, a professor at a seminary, was very good at, taking a class through the argument and saying, yeah, this looks really complicated because it is very complicated. Now let me break it down for you so that the pastor can bring in somebody. Pastor, I've been reading through Article 4 and Melanchthon seems to be talking in this big circle and I can't make heads or tails of it. Well, let's sit down and just kind of take it word for word, syllable by syllable, and see the argument that he makes. And once you kind of work through it, and maybe it's going to take you a few times to read through it, and that's okay too, you will begin to see how lush that argument is and how it has everything to do with the chief article of the Christian faith, and how if we mess up that chief article, everything else tumbles, because there's the chief of the corner right there. Sinners are reconciled in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they are saved by believing that Jesus has suffered and died and risen for them, for you.
What I would challenge our listeners to is, as you look at the apology, you have the justification, Article 4, which is obviously quite lengthy, but you also have a lengthy unveiling of the Christian life in the next article, love fulfilling the law. And that is quite long. That's quite long, but it also, I remember studying this, and I encourage you, if you're going to read 4, that you should then read 5 as a continuation, because it flows so beautifully of that Christian life, the Holy Spirit working in your life with a clear conscience of understanding of what that justification means for your daily vocations, your, as you said rightly, your vocational understanding of life. And so I just encourage our listeners to do that, because once again, justification grounds us in everything that we do, and it is everything that is the foundation. And then also it just thrusts us into our daily life of love fulfilling the law in everyday life. So the Lord grant it as you read that as well. So Pastor, any other thoughts on the apology?
What I really like too in the apology is the, for lack of a better term, the catholicity of the document. And that's a small c catholicity, because if you are looking at other translations of the Book of Concord, you will see that there are copious quotes from the church fathers, especially fathers of the first 4 centuries, where they are in harmony with Holy Scripture. This is very helpful for those who may wonder, well, did the Lutherans just come up with this in the 16th century out of thin air? Oh no, this has been taught by Christians going back over a millennium and more. And the fact that this is truly a document of the whole of Christianity, and to see all the citations from the ancient church fathers too, is a nice, it's like a belt with suspenders. That's, I guess, how I would describe it, Brady. We have the sure and certainty of the Scriptures, but then we also have that extra protection and that extra holding up our britches, I guess you might say, by the ancient church fathers too, that confess Jesus as Lord.
There you go. Listeners, write that one down too. The suspenders that hold up, say it again. I can't even quote it.
The suspenders that hold up the britches.
There you go. That is the Book of Concord for all of us as we continue with the Catholic small c faith according to the Scriptures. Pastor, the next part we probably should go to is Luther's, what he thought as the last will of testament of the small called articles.
The small called articles are a lot of fun to teach. I've taught them before to during Bible class time. Currently, we're going through with my ladies group that meets on Tuesdays, we're going through the Augsburg Confession and its apology. And I've been thinking, well, maybe the Schmalkald articles could be next, because those are, besides the small and large catechisms, those are two great entry points into a greater study of the Book of Concord, because Luther knew at some point that the Roman Church was going to call a council to discuss things. And he's like, look, if you're going to call a council, may I make a suggestion? And my suggestion is, here are the things that we really should talk about at this council. And frankly, as you put it, this is his last will and testament about what Martin Luther believed and taught and confessed as a Christian. To him, the highlights of what it means to be a confessing Christian. And the one part that I really love out of the Schmalkald articles, and I include it every year in the bulletin for Reformation Sunday as a quote. You know, usually church bulletins in our synod often have, you know, a summary of the readings for the day, or maybe there's a little something from some other theologian that you'd want to share about that the theme of that particular Sunday. You can really do no better than the quote from the section on the church in the Schmalkald articles. Thank heavens a seven-year-old child knows what the church is. I love that section. And if you've got your Book of Concord handy, you can probably find it fairly quick. Is it in part three?
It is in part three, article 12.
Part three, article, see, that's why we have you here, Brady.
It's
for
That's
reasons
all I got.
Like this. Yeah. Here it is. I got it. I got it here, and I'm gonna read it. We do not concede to them that they are the church, and frankly, they are not the church. We do not want to hear what they command or forbid in the name of the church, because, God be praised, a seven-year-old child knows what the church is. Holy believers and the little sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. That's from John chapter 10. This is why children pray in this way. I believe in one holy Christian church. This holiness does not consist of surplices, tonsures, long albs, or other ceremonies of theirs that they have invented over and above the Holy Scriptures. Its holiness, the church's holiness, exists in the Word of God and true faith. That's in the bulletin every Reformation Sunday, wherever I serve as a pastor. And it's there as a reminder to all of us, to preachers and to hearers, what the church is all about. It's about the Word of God and true faith that Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, creates in the heart and the life of a believer in Jesus Christ.
And this is important, too, from a practical aspect. I'll just give you an example from my view as a district president in Minnesota North District. We recently have had meetings in the western part of Minnesota, and which actually goes into the eastern part of South Dakota and even in North Dakota, where we have a lot of vacancies. And so recently we've had a few meetings with circuits. One was a quad. We had quad circuit get together and invite pastors and leaders to come and just talk about the need for partnerships of these congregations. And we started by asking the question, what do you thank God? How do you thank God for your church? Like if you were someone to say, you know, what do you thank God for your church? And what would you say? And it was a wonderful conversation among the brothers and sisters in Christ. And across the board, all of them said something along the lines of, to be able to hear the word of God. And that was quite, and this is exactly what I'd lines up with the church. And that's so important that we're able to step back and go, so what is the church even? You know, why are we doing this? Like, why are we having these meetings? Why are we gathering as a synod or district or circuit or all these different these different ministries that we're part of in the LCMS? What even is the church? And so once again, practically, Luther brings us back and says, here's what it is, that the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. That's why it's so exciting. For example, that Pastor Jewell's congregation forms vicars. They've had vicars, many vicars, and they have a new one coming here. And And it's just a great understanding of what is the role of that pastor, which ironic enough is in the Book of Concord 2 about the ministry, that it is about that the sheep will hear the voice of the shepherd. Once again, I think that's highly practical.
With a new vicar coming in here, my goal that I tell them day one is my goal is to, when you leave here in 12 months, you're leaving kicking and screaming. Please don't send me back to seminary. Please find me a church in which I can serve. And I've just finished my third vicar and about to start my fourth vicar. And it's the congregation's 10th and 11th that we're dealing with here. And I think our record remains intact, that every vicar has, at least under my stewardship, and I'm so thankful and blessed to be able to have this privilege, has left basically saying, I can't wait. I just want to get through this last year of seminary. And I do tell them it's important to get through that last year of seminary so that they can get to call night and hear where the Lord God is going to have them serve as a pastor so that they can just get going with the proclamation of the gospel and getting to know the sheep that the Lord has placed under their care and to proclaim to them the forgiveness of sins in our Lord Jesus.
I think about this too, Pastor, is that when the Small Collect Articles is written, Luther really does see this as his, you know, last will and testament. And so he speaks very clearly, almost in a small catechism type of way, about the basic tenets of the faith and to make sure that the hearer understands clearly the very basics of who we are as Christians. And he spends a long time on repentance, which I just has found fascinating, that part of his conviction, obviously, when he wrote the 95 Thesis, when he wrote other articles, you know, the life of the Christian is the life of repentance. I'll ask this, we haven't really discussed this part of it, but why is repentance such an important piece when we talk about the practicality of how the Book of Concord speaks to the Christian?
How will the heart and the life of the Christian be prepared to receive the good news if it is not first brought to repentance? One of my members, who is also an elder of my congregation, whenever he hears pastor or vicar use the word repent in a sermon, he becomes very happy because he's like, we do need to hear that quite a bit, Pastor, the word repent, and to consider repentance and the fact that all of us daily sin much and are in need of God's grace and peace in our lives. And that grace and peace is implanted in the gospel, but in order to get that path ready, it's important to consider repentance and the fact that daily we need to repent of sin and be brought to repentance. And the thing that does that is the proclamation of the law in a very specific way, very practical way. I just got done. One of the sidelights that I do as a pastor to help enrich myself is I try to work in German a little bit every day. And I just translated an article from one of our ancient publications that was on, is it okay for the pastor to tell stories in the sermon?
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it was one of our great theologians, George Stuckart, wrote this article. Mm-hmm. And he says, the answer is, in a short way, yes. Yes, it's good to tell stories, but make sure that the stories, especially if you're going to relate a biblical story to illustrate something in your preaching, do it. And make sure that if you illustrate something from daily life, make sure it doesn't get too much in the way of the text and in the way of the preaching of the law or the preaching of the gospel. So there's a way that you can make repentance very practical and very down to earth. I've had vicars who have done a fantastic job of doing that and in many ways have also brought me to repentance. So if you can get a vicarage supervisor to repent from the preaching of the word in your sermon, brother, you are doing a fantastic job in proclaiming both law and gospel.
Where do you want to go next?
I think we should probably go to the formula of Concord next.
Yes.
And again, that's another one of those that looks very difficult at first for the reader because you have the epitome, which is kind of the the Reader's Digest edition of the Formula of Concord. And then you have the solid declaration or thorough declaration, and it is very thorough, let me tell you. Mm-hmm. But what we also have to realize when we read this is that this is taking place approximately a generation after Luther's death. And Luther rightly predicted before he died, he said, look, I'm going to die, and this is going to become chaos pretty quick. And he was right. It was a very chaotic time among the confessors. And so they needed to come up with a way to show, okay, here we have some confessors over here that say this, and we have some other confessors over here that say this, and we have even some people that we know that say this. Now, what does God's word have to say about this? And are all these people partially right, partially wrong, totally wrong, totally right? And there's specific things that they have to deal with. Some of them, at first glance, for our eyes, are very difficult to understand. And I'm thinking especially of Formula of Concord Article 11 on election and predestination. Because, boy, can that get technical. Here again is where a trail guide is very helpful. Talk to your pastor. Go back on the KFUO app and search for Concord Matters and look for the Formula of Concord being discussed and listen to what Brady and other pastors have talked about and wrestle with it, with the scriptures open. It's always a good thing, I think, to have the discussion about what does God's word have to say about something in particular, because it may be settled, but it can easily be forgotten after it's settled. And so to have that reminder, the church has been fighting through these things for many generations, and the Formula of Concord shows us that to have concord, you have to have explanation of what concord looks like, especially when there's disagreement among fellow confessors.
It's interesting, too, because the Book of Concord prepares us for the controversies to come. For example, with the question on eternal foreknowledge and election, it begins in the Epitome by saying, there is no public disagreement that's risen among the theologians in the Augsburg Confession about this article. But since election is a comforting article, if treated properly, and to prevent offensive disputes and about it and the future, it also explained in this writing. So it speaks, I mean, they knew that this could be an issue, that it would be an issue, and it has been. So practically, it is supposed to be a comforting article to give you a clear conscience to stick to what Scripture says and not to what it doesn't say. So that's a very practical reality for all of us, because there's a lot of work to do. And if the church is so wound up about the clear words of Christ, then we're not able to get to everything else that we've been speaking about to this point. So it's very, very practical in the sense of preparing you to keep focused on the main thing as Christian people. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight in the formula? We have a number of minutes left here, so what do you got?
Certainly. Three articles that come, I mean, they're all good, but three articles that come to mind for me that I think are well worth looking at, because they are very practical for the year of our Lord 2026, are Formula of Concord Articles 5 and 6. They run together. They should be read together and studied together, because one has to do with proclamation of both law and gospel. That's Formula 5. And then Formula 6 goes, well, we have some issues concerning how the Holy Spirit uses the law, especially the use of the law that's often called the guide, that I often call the measuring stick. And I call it the measuring stick because it's basically how, this is how God uses the law. He either is going to use it to curb you, because if you ride through most downtowns in the United States of America, to keep you from crashing into buildings and houses, they have curbs along the side of the road. That's to keep you on the straight and narrow that way. You have the use that is most used among Lutherans, which is the mirror. The law is but a mirror bright that brings the inbred sin to light and shows us our condition. I think I sang that in a hymn once upon a time.
That's right. That's right.
And then we have this other law, this other use of the law that the Holy Spirit uses that's often called, as I said, the guide, or as I call it, the measuring stick. How do you measure up to the law of God? And often I like to add to that the phrase, how's that working out for you these days? And for me, it's not working out so good, because if I do measure myself up to the law, I see that my measuring is very poor. I don't measure up to the way that our Lord expects me to live as his child. And it's very important that both law and gospel are preached in our churches, law very sternly, very specifically, and gospel very sweetly, and yes, very specifically. That's something that I also teach my vicars, and I hope that pastors who meet together as brothers to study God's word and to go through the Lutheran confessions remind each other of that too. And remind your pastor, because he needs to hear it too. Pastor, I love to hear specific law and gospel come from your mouth in the pulpit every Lord's Day. The other one that I think of too, Brady, is Article 10, which even for pastors is a very difficult article to grasp, because it deals with what really matters in the church. And there are some things that churches can say, okay, this doesn't really matter much here, but maybe this matters something over there. And the fact that we can have, as the ancients say, we can have difference in fasting, so to speak. We can have difference in the way that we have ceremonies in the church, and all ceremonies confess something. And it's something that should give us pause about what ceremonies are in the church. And differences in fasting doesn't necessarily mean differences in doctrine. Some congregations do things a little differently than other congregations. And as long as it's not getting in the way of that pure and clear specific proclamation of law and gospel, we can have distinctions and differences among congregations and still call ourselves united in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a fun article to study. And if you really want to start a good discussion among pastors, just jump in and say Formula 10 and the Article of Concord and watch the fun. It's a lot of fun to discuss, and you learn something every time you go back.
Well, I'm a little concerned on that last point, because so far you've used fulcrum, playgrounds, measuring sticks, and suspenders, and you didn't use anything for that last part on church practices, or they talk about adiaphora. So I'm a little concerned you didn't use some kind of visual for this one.
Well, Brady, yeah, there's a lot. Well, I'm going to leave that up to the imagination of our listener and let them kind of figure out exactly what this could look like. I just keep going back to that line about differences in fasting, and the fact that maybe by differences in fasting, I don't mean to say fasting is good or fasting is bad. It's things like that. Is it okay to fast before you receive the body and blood of Christ on a Sunday morning or perhaps on another day? And the answer is, of course it is. Luther then, drawing us back over to the Small Catechism, reminds us fasting and bodily preparation are good, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is trust in the words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Not all ceremonies, I guess you might say, are created equal. And that's one that certainly is not created equal. We want to hear the words of institution when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we don't want to put doubt into the hearts and minds of those who are in the house of the Lord. So I guess that's probably about as close to something nifty that I could say on that.
Pastor, we have about a minute left in our time. Wrap this all together and encourage our listeners in Christ.
You can study the Book of Concord. It has everything in it that confesses what it means to be a Christian. If you need help in your reading, don't be bashful to talk to your pastor. Don't be bashful to go to kfuo.org or use the KFUO app and listen to episodes of Concord Matters. And in all things, stay close to God's word fold your hands and give thanks to God for the gift of His clear proclamation of the forgiveness of your sins and how this is so very eminently practical in the Book of Concord.
Pastor David Jewell of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Arlington, Wisconsin, given us the truth of how the Book of Concord is practical to our world today. Why? Because it is in accord with the Word of God. Pastor Jewell, thank you for being our guest.
Always an honor, Brady. Thank you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of His hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.